Let's pray together. Father, I pray for the anointing of your Spirit upon my words, Lord, upon me as I speak, upon these ones, Lord, as they hear on their ears and on their hearts. Lord, it is not easy, and we are not accustomed to sitting and listening for a long time, sometimes to your word being read or being preached. And Lord, there are other things that may be on our mind right now. And Lord, I pray that just for the next few moments, you might draw our minds to you. Father, that we might invest this little bit of time in you and in your kingdom and in our waiting for that to come and in the work that you've called us to do. Help us, Lord. Help us to listen well. Help us to learn, Lord. Help us to do. Lord, we give you thanks for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in which we now stand. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you've been with us for the last couple weeks as we've begun the book of Acts, you know a little bit about this story as it's unfolding. And I think it's helpful. I do this all the time, and I would encourage you to do this, to kind of go back and review in your mind the parts of Scripture that you've been through so that you can get a little bit deeper. So we have this book, and it's written by Luke to his patron Theophilus, and neither Luke nor Theophilus are eyewitnesses. They're second-generation Christians. Somebody came to them and told them the message of the gospel, and they believed it. And there's a question mark that's there that says, what's the story behind all of this? And so Theophilus has sent Luke, and Luke has gone, and Luke says, I'm not an eyewitness, but I have carefully searched out all these things and written an orderly account for you so that you might have confidence. And that's what I want for you. I want you to have confidence in the things that you have been taught so that you can stand sure in those things when you find yourself in a storm of doubt or when a skeptic comes along or just in your day-to-day life. This is the second volume. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke that records everything Jesus began to teach. And this book continues the story of Jesus' ministry, albeit as king above and through his Holy Spirit. We learned last week that Jesus spent 40 days between his resurrection and this point of ascension, and he was doing three things. Do you remember? First, he was giving his disciples certain proof, absolute certainty, that he was in fact risen from the dead. Now, this is an important thing. If people routinely rose from the dead, it wouldn't be big news when Jesus rose from the dead. But the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead and that doesn't happen makes the disciples say this is something different. Jesus was giving them certain proof. Jesus speaks to them about the kingdom of God, and we see from the record at the end of the book of Luke that this involved revealing the way in which the Old Testament law and prophet had spoken of all he'd come to say and to do, and he prepared them for their coming mission. So he made them certain that he had rose. He prepared them for the mission to come. And then third, he told them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. All right, that sets us up for where we are right now. With all this talk about the kingdom of God, and with the resurrected Jesus standing right there, we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples when they make the mistake that they make next. Some commentators are pretty hard on them. They say Jesus must have been terribly disappointed with what his disciples said next. I don't think so. I think that, in some ways, seemed like the natural next step. And Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus was crucified. Jesus has risen again. This seems like the time when he's going to restore Israel. And so they say to him, I just read these words, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? John Calvin writes of this, and he says, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. Here's what John Calvin writes. They ask him as concerning a kingdom, but they dream of an earthly kingdom, which should flow with riches, with dainties, with external peace, and with such like good things. And while they assign the present time to the restoring of the same, they desire to triumph before the battle. They are also greatly deceived herein, in that they restrain Christ's kingdom unto the carnal Israel, which was to be spread abroad and even to the uttermost parts of the world. Furthermore, there is a this fault in all their whole question, namely, that they desire to know those things which are not meet for them to know. Well, that's how John Calvin says it about 300, 400 years ago. Here's how we would say it maybe today. They've got their timing all wrong. They're saying, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's not something that is going to happen right at this very moment. And they've got the nature of the kingdom all wrong in their mind. They're thinking about a physical kingdom with a palace and a throne and a king sitting on a physical throne with a scepter in his hand giving physical laws. And Jesus says, this is a spiritual kingdom. This kingdom is going to reign throughout the world. This kingdom is going to permeate the darkest corners of the world and exist in places like North Korea and Iraq and Saudi Arabia, where they would never permit a physical kingdom to exist, but the spiritual kingdom will. And they've got the subjects of the kingdom wrong. They have their mind set only on the Jews, and it's not that the Jews will be excluded. In fact, we expect there will come a day when all of Jerusalem or all of Israel will come. Read Romans 11. But they won't come alone. God is going to have a kingdom from every tribe and tongue and nation. He is going to bring forth a people from all those places. And finally, they're asking to know things that God isn't prepared to tell them. Jesus actually says, this really isn't your business, fellas. Jesus is gentle in his rebuke of the disciples. Look at what he says here. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. This is in the realm of God, and we need to concern ourselves with what has been said in the realms of the disciples. He says, God has a time and a season. We'll get to that in a moment. But he says, right now, there's a purpose and a task that is set upon you. So here are the things Jesus tells them. He says, you're going to be empowered. You're going to be equipped to do the work you need to do. And then he's going to tell them, here's the work you're going to need to do. You're going to be witnesses. You're not going forth with a sword in order to create a physical kingdom. You're going forth with a message to create a spiritual kingdom. And finally, he's going to tell them the range to which they will go. So in brief, here's what he says. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Very soon, we're going to look directly at that subject, at the coming of the Holy Spirit, of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and of the effects that it has. This is a subject that has not been well taught or well understood in the church for a very long time. And what I will say about it right now, and all I'll say about it right now, is that you should desire that that would happen, that you should have the fullness of the Spirit come upon you, that you should be filled with the Spirit. That's right, and that's good, and that's biblical. And as the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples to fill them, and as the Holy Spirit comes upon his followers today to fill them, he empowers them for the work of ministry. And that's what we desire. We want to have effective ministry. Doing effective ministry in our own strength is never going to work. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I don't want to do things in Walsh that we can do by just counting up. Look, we got 78 heads here. What can 78 people do? Small potatoes. I want to do things that require the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I want to do things that transform the world, not just Walsh. He says, you will receive power from on high. I'm whetting your appetite. I'm priming that pump. We're not going to talk about that yet because there's some verses coming that really expand on what this means, but I'm going to say to you, you should desire, and I pray regularly before I preach, Lord, anoint me with your Spirit, fill me with your Spirit, empower me to do the work that you've called me to do. That's a biblical thing. You should do that. Jesus is sending them as witnesses. What does that mean? He doesn't send them as warriors to overthrow Rome. He sends them to speak, and with their words, they will ultimately overthrow Rome. They're sent out as witnesses to give testimony. Now listen, when I was growing up as a little kid in an evangelical church, and we were in some ways seemed to be completely isolated from the world around us, you know, you had this particular lingo that went on in church. And so you knew, you know, when I was your age, guys, I knew you're supposed to be witnessing to people. And once in a while, somebody would say, well, I had a chance to give my testimony. You know, and testimony was the code word for the speech that you made up or worked out in your mind so that you could get up and from the beginning to the end talk about how old you were and how Jesus met you and what he did for you and all. And that's not wrong. But that narrows too much what these words are. These words, witness and testimony, those are courtroom words. If you were suddenly to have a police officer show up at your door and say, you're not in trouble, but we understand that you were a witness to a particular crime and you have been subpoenaed to come to court and we're going to put you under oath and put you on the witness stand and you're going to give your testimony, what does that mean? Well, it means you're going to tell the truth about something that you know, that you're simply going to make known what you already know. So when Jesus sends his disciples, says, I'm sending you as witnesses to give your testimony, he's saying, I'm sending you out there to tell people about what you have seen and what you've experienced. Now, here's a problem for us if we're to be witnesses and if we're to give testimony. Some of you have got nothing to witness about. Some of you don't have any testimony to give. And if that's the case, if you go, I don't know anything about God, I would say to you, begin by praying, God, why don't I have any testimony? Why haven't I got a witness? Lord, I want to know you. I want to experience you. I want to walk with you. I want to be filled with you. Start by praying. And follow that up by getting into the Word of God. It's good that you're here this morning so that you've got an opportunity to know more. But we desire to know and to experience more of God. I think that's right. You know, it's interesting. Jesus did not say, you're going to be my witnesses. And then he opened a duffel bag and pulled out a bunch of gospel tracts and said, this is how you're going to do it. Okay? Four spiritual laws, things to know God. I don't know what the other ones are. And listen, here's the words to just as I am. And here's the words to the sinner's prayer. There's nothing particularly wrong with any of those things. And all of those things have been used effectively. But Jesus doesn't break out some sort of magical method for making Christians. He says, I'm sending you out to witness. I'm sending you out to testify. I'm sending you out to tell the story of what God has done in your life and what he wants to do in other people's lives. There's a little book I read just recently. I meant to bring it with me and I forgot. About 50 pages long by a guy named Rico Tice. He's from Great Britain. It's called Honest Evangelism. And it had a fairly simple and straightforward instruction when it came to witnessing. Not a method so much. We don't need somebody to write us an entire method. Just go tell the truth. But he says that witness usually involves three things when it comes to witnessing for Christ: identity, mission, and call. We go to people, and the people that we're going to, when you go to see your daughter and her boyfriend, that they need to know something about the identity of Jesus. It does no good at all to go to some place in the world where people have never even heard of Jesus and start saying, believe in Jesus, he'll save you from their sins. They say, who is this Jesus? We don't know anything about him. They need to know something about him, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he took on flesh, that he lived amongst us, that he died on a cross. And that crosses the bridge into mission. His mission was to reconcile man to God, or to return man to God, or bring man to God by taking their sins and giving his righteousness, and finding a way to say that in your own words and to work that out in your mind. How does that work? What is Jesus? What is Jesus' identity? Who is he? What's his mission? What did he come to do? And somewhere in there is the call to say, believe, believe, come and follow Jesus. And we trust, we pray that God will empower us by his Spirit to do that. Even if it's faltering and stammering, sometimes people think, well, if I'm empowered by the Spirit, I'll feel super bold and super courageous, super confident, and I won't have a dry mouth, and I won't say anything that seems dumb or silly. That's not true. Paul said it wasn't with powerful speech that we came to you. He said, I came stammering to you, and God, by the power of his Spirit, brought forth converts. Go forth. I'm struggling with this, brothers and sisters, friends. I struggle with this just as much as you do, knowing that I am meant to be a witness, and I get mealy-mouthed and fearful when it comes to talking to my neighbors. So I look for opportunities, and I've said to my neighbors before, and you can pray and say, God, give me confidence. Say to your neighbor, I would like to talk to you sometime about Jesus. I would like to do that sometime. That's not super offensive to your neighbor. They might be like, well, that's kind of weird. But it's been interesting. My one neighbor has been like, I'd be interested in hearing that sometime. And you might be surprised to find your neighbor would say, I'd be interested to hear you talk about Jesus. And all of a sudden, you've got a door open where you can go and say, well, listen, I just want to tell you about who Jesus was and what his mission was, and ask you to think about that. And so you can talk about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And at the end of it, say to them, and I put my faith in the Lord Jesus. He saved me, and he would do the same for you. I would love for you to come and believe. You know, and it doesn't all have to happen all at the same time. We get this idea that a witnessing event, we got to get all the information. Paul and Peter, you'll see this in Acts. They show up and they talk at the synagogue, and people come and they're interested. They say, we'd hear you again next week on this. And they come next week and they say it again, and they go on and on and on. You know, we get this idea in our mind that witnessing has to all happen. We got to get all the words out, get to the call, and see what happens. Sometimes that happens over a long period of time. But I pray that as we work through Acts, that our desire is that we be witnessing, that God be empowering us by his Spirit to do that. Finally, on this, location, location, location. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses to all the people you like and nobody else. It's not true. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, they just killed Jesus in Jerusalem. That's not going to be popular. To Judea. Well, he doesn't mention Galilee. Galilee's pretty on side with Jesus. Judea, kind of at arm's length. Samaria and the ends of the earth. It's interesting, this kind of gives us a table of contents for the book of Acts, because it starts in Jerusalem, the church starts in Jerusalem, spreads out there from Judea into Samaria, and then goes on to the ends of the earth. But, you know, it's interesting, the mention of Samaria is noteworthy. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. I know, you've all been to Sunday school, you know those stories. You've heard the story of Jesus traveling and meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. If you were at Bible study, you heard that. And he says, can I have a drink of water? And his disciples are gone to get food. And when they come back, they're like, wow, what are you doing talking to a Samaritan woman, Jesus? She looks like a Samaritan woman. She talks like a Samaritan woman. You don't talk to Samaritan women. Those people are unclean. We don't want anything to do with them. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and it's intended to rankle the Pharisees when they hear the story. If Jesus were to tell the Good Samaritan story today, he would tell the story of a good, faithful Baptist getting beat up on his way to Walsh Baptist Church and lying in the ditch on the side of the road, and along down the road comes somebody that's going to the Baptist church, and they go, oh, we're going to be late, we can't stop, you know, and they keep on going. And then along comes somebody who's going to maybe be going to the Catholic church, and they go, well, you know, he's got a Baptist sticker on it. We don't have time. We can't stop. Keep going. Both these people, you think these people would stop and help him. And then along comes somebody, and that particular person is, he's got one of those Muslim skull caps on, and he looks and he sees this injured person, and he gets out of his car, and he's like, oh my goodness. Ben, I mean, that's the way that the Pharisees heard it. They went, whoa, man, the Muslim helped him. There's a reason I say that. Jesus says, go to the Samaritans. He's not saying, listen, the Samaritans already have a way to God. He says, the Samaritans need a way to God. I'm sending you to them. Go to them as a witness. Go to them and bear testimony. You know, we have a lot of fear right now that's going around about what's happening with Muslim immigration. I don't know how you feel about this, but I will tell you this. It would not surprise me if 50 years from now, all of Europe maybe is under Sharia law. That the populations of Islam in Canada and the United States continue to grow. And rather than being fearful about that and say we need to legislate about against this or make laws against this, couldn't you look and say, look at the mission field that's here? Rather than saying, is there some way that we could save Canada? You say, is there some way that we could save some of these Muslims? Because you know what? You can't save Canada or America or Europe or the world in the end. All of that's coming to an end. The day is coming when it's all going to be gone. The day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to be king over all. And there will be some from those Muslim nations who have come to know Jesus as their Savior, who have bowed the knee to him, who will go on into eternity far more important than saving the nation, saving the souls of the people who are coming to the nation. Let me wrap up with this little bit on the ascension. The ascension of Jesus is the exclamation point on his resurrection. Some people say, why did Jesus have to have an ascension? Couldn't he have just like gone straight to the Father? And he, I think, probably could have. But the problem would have been you've got the disciples who probably would be wondering, where'd he go? I mean, he was here yesterday, and today's not here, but he keeps kind of coming back. But because they get to see him raise up, they say, that's it. He's gone back to heaven. And not only that, he sends two men to tell them, or two angels to tell them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven, he'll come in the same way you saw him go. So let me give you, just in closing, thoughts from two British Bible teachers. One of them is John Stott, the other is F.F. Bruce, that I found helpful. John Stott writes this: I think we may say that the apostles committed two opposite errors which both had to be corrected. First, they were hoping for political power, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. That's their first mistake when they say, Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? A political power. Secondly, they were gazing into the sky, preoccupied with the heavenly Jesus. Both were false fantasies. The first is the error of the politicist who dreams of establishing utopia on earth and marches for everything. The end to global warming, if you will, a utopia on earth. The second is the heir of the pietist who dreams only of heavenly bliss. The first vision is too earthly, the second one too heavenly. And F.F. Bruce, commenting on the same passage, says this: at Christ's first coming, the age to come invaded this present age. At his coming in glory, the age to come will have altogether superseded this present age. Between the two comings, the two ages overlap, and the people of Christ live temporally in this present age, while spiritually they belong to the heavenly kingdom and enjoy by anticipation the life of the age to come. So I think that here we are, and we stand between two ages. Jesus has inaugurated the age to come, but we can't live in that age yet. We will, but we can't yet. And we are here not to sit looking, going, well, Jesus is coming again. We're just hanging on here for dear life. And when he comes, he'll suck us all up. That's not how you're here for a mission. You're ushering people in. Usher people in. Keep on bringing people in. Don't be distracted by the fact that this is coming to an end. And so I want to leave you with two thoughts here. Jesus makes it very clear that we are not to be fixated on end times things. That we're not to sit around trying to figure out who is the Antichrist. Is he on the earth already? And who are the ten horns and the broken horn and the one that speaks and all this? He says, stop focusing on that kind of stuff. But he doesn't say it's not going to happen. He says this: it is not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. God has fixed them. He knows when they're going to happen. He knows exactly when they're going to happen. I am willing to say to you that he has it right down to the millisecond, that he knows the moment that he's going to bring all these things to a close. He has fixed a time by his own authority. And then the two angels that come, they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. They don't say there's nothing more coming. They say he's coming back again. But don't stand looking into heaven. Get on with the work at hand. And here's the interesting thing. All right, wake up for just a minute. I know it's warm in here. This is the end. Okay? There's a crossover that happens here, a crossover between the mission of the church, go preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, that's the mission of the church, and the kingdom of God, which is to come in its final state. There's a crossover, and it's a fascinating thing. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says this. And this gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So Jesus, he doesn't tell us what day it's going to be or what year it's going to be or what moment. In fact, he chastises and rebukes us for spending too much time prying into stuff we can't know anyways. He says, it is going to come. The end is going to come. But you've got a mission to do. And here's the good news. As you're doing the mission is actually bringing us closer to the prophesied end, because the word will be preached throughout the world. And when the world has heard, and when the mission has gone to the very end of the earth, and when God has ushered in from every tribe and people and nation his church, he says the end will come. And Jesus will come on the clouds. If we have a desire for Christ's kingdom to come and to see his return, that's a good thing. Don't get distracted by that. Rather, get focused on the things that Jesus has called us to do. Let us pray that he might make us witnesses and give testimony that many more might come. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you might move this beyond something we have heard to something that we're determined to do, Lord, that we might come before you in prayer and confess the fact that we have been cowards and timid and Lord, just even uncertain of how to go about what you've called us to do. Lord, that you might give to us these things, Lord, an increased knowledge of you through your word and through the own experiences of knowing you and walking with you and reading your word and spending time in prayer. And Father, that you might pour out your spirit upon us, Lord, that we might be empowered to take this message, and that those who hear would be empowered to hear this message. And Lord, that you would send us and we would go. Lord, even if you send us just to our neighbor next door or to a loved one who we have lunch with sometime, Lord, I pray that you might increase your church, ushering in those right up to the end. And Father, we give you thanks for this certain promise that your kingdom will come. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon those who hear your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.